Father God, we recognize that there are wonderful things in your word. Things that are so wonderful that if we could only see them, they would make us bold in our witness, humble to self-forgetfulness. They would make us loving to genuine self-sacrifice. But we confess that left to ourselves, we cannot see them. We cannot see on the pages of the book a beauty, a truth, and a goodness that is more compelling than what the world offers. So in desperation, we ask you now to send your Spirit to illumine our eyes, our minds, that we might see our Savior, the greatest, most wonderful thing, as we open your word. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And turn with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 1. While you're turning there, I want to give a brief comment about the exclusivity of our topic. I've already had some approach me and say, well, I'm not a parent. Can I just skip tonight? What will I get out of this? Fair. My response, though, is the word says in 2 Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed. And it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There is something here for each of us. And yes, the context is parenting, so I'm going to talk about parenting. But I believe these principles that we will look at are relevant in other spheres of life and other areas of leadership. 1 Kings, I'm going to read three verses. Verse 1, and then I will skip to verses 5 and 6. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. All right, tonight what I want to do is consider three individuals in the text. Three individuals. We're going to consider each one of these three, one at a time. First, Adonijah, and then secondly, King David. It's under the heading of King David that we will unpack principles of parenting, what I'm calling parenting 101. And then lastly, we will look at one other individual in the text that we will discuss when we get there. First, Adonijah. Who is this gentleman? He is the fourth son of David. Text said he is after Absalom. Well, of course, the first three sons of David have deceased by now. So maybe Adonijah is correct in thinking he's next in line. The throne is his. The first son was Amnon, then Chileab, and then thirdly Absalom. Absalom, son number three, killed Amnon. They were all half-brothers. Amnon had done something, we're not going to cover it now. Absalom killed Amnon in vengeance. Chileab, the second son, was, as far as we understand, died in childbirth. And Absalom, of course, revolted and was killed. All half-brothers, all different mothers. And you can see, even in the first chapters of 1 Kings, that there was probably a tension, as you can imagine, between the mothers, each vying for their offspring. Adonijah was born to Haggith. He was born early in David's reign. He was when David reigned the tribe of Judah from Hebron, prior to having moved his capital to Jerusalem. Now, that is significant because in 2 Samuel 7, of course, we have the Davidic covenant. And there, when David desires to build God a house, because, hey, he's settled now, he has his palace in Jerusalem. God, I want to build you a house. And God comes back and says, no, I'm going to build you a house. And he's using that term differently. I'm going to build a legacy, a kingdom, and I'm going to use you. But there will be a child of yours that shall come from you, implying that the child that shall come, who will reign on your throne forever, this child who will reign next and who will build a temple for God, that that child is not yet born. Adonijah, of course, has been born. The next son to have been born after 2 Samuel 7 was Solomon, born to Bathsheba. In considering Adonijah, I want you to see how this young man was sinning thoroughly. Let's dissect verse 5. How he was sinning thoroughly. I believe we can rightly say that he was sinning in thought, word, and deed. Thought first. Verse 5 says, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. Adonijah does not struggle with low self-esteem. The wording here communicates that this was not a momentary response to circumstances. This was not a momentary event, but this was a habitual disposition of this young man. He exalted himself. He was prone to do this. This was his tendency. Let me insert here that I believe it interesting and relevant that the Bible says of David that the Lord exalted David. 2 Samuel 5:12, 1 Chronicles 14:2. David did not exalt himself, but that's not what we have among Adonijah. In his heart, he was full of himself, and he exalted himself. And then he says, I will be king. We have his words. Let me pause here. Is high self-esteem something we look for in our leaders? Is it something we look for? I believe it probably is. The question is it a quality that Jesus looks for? Does he see that a leader, does he see a leader in Adonijah? When Adonijah says, I will be king, the emphasis of this sentence is peculiar. It's odd. There's the emphasis on the I, and there's this, the statement is, I will exercise dominion and authority and kingliness, and I exclusively, I alone. I will do this. It's peculiar in its exclusivity, it's peculiar in his promotion of the I, and the almost the de-escalation of the king. And especially the fact that his son, or his father, David, is still alive. Still the king. But every king of Israel and on the earth will bow one day to the King of Kings. And there is no consideration in Adonijah of the true king. Would we recognize a problem in Adonijah, in his words? Would his words concern us? As a parent, would they concern you? He sinned in thought, word, and even now in his conduct. He prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. I want you to compare this language with that of Samuel's warning about a king in 1 Samuel 8, verse 12. 1 Samuel 8:12. Samuel is warning Israel about their desire for a king. And he says, he will appoint, this king will appoint for himself, commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. This is the same language. You see it also in 2 Samuel 15:1 of Absalom. 15:1, 2 Samuel. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. So what does Adonijah do when he wants to be king? He wants the same pretense. He wants the same show. And so he prepares for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men. Samuel's warning, Absalom's fulfillment, and here again, Adonijah. These are not good associations for Adonijah. What is happening here? Adonijah is adopting the trappings, the appearances of the king of the nations. He wants to look powerful and he loves it. There's a young man in spiritual danger, to say the least. Let us consider his father now, King David, in verse 6. Remember, David, I want to point out to you, was not an exemplary parent. Here he is old and frail, and he has a son sinning. But I want you to see four principles of parenting from David's negative example. Okay? Four principles. The first is that biblically faithful parents do not fear their child's displeasure. This is not love. When Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, Scripture says David was very angry, but yet he does nothing. When Absalom died, Joab saw David's grief and thought it excessive, inconsiderate of Absalom's victims and overlooking Absalom's violent crimes. So is this us? Do we do this? Certainly not to the scale of David. I hope not. But absolutely we do this. There's someone very close to my wife and I who said once in our hearing, "I just don't want to upset them." Speaking of her children. "I just don't want to upset them." Now, what parent wants to upset their children? Of course, we don't want to upset our children. But children spared the experience of frustration and discipline and boundaries will grow up entitled and unequipped for life. I want you to think about student ministry for a second. My vantage point in my role here at Independent. It's amazing how I've been doing this for a few decades. How often I see parents make decisions about church based upon the student ministry, which is an inadequate decision about where you're going to sit under the preached word of God, what people you're going to associate with, what teaching. Don't let the next church who has a better show and better facilities attract you because your children are dissatisfied in a certain place. I have reaped the benefit of families coming here and other times the detriment of families leaving because they're dissatisfied, because their children are dissatisfied. May there be other values by which you make your decisions, and I wish that were true in the landscape of evangelicalism. It is not. There is child-centered parenting, and you see it in this way of making decisions. Fearing your child's displeasure is not love. I will only say at this point, there's another whose pleasure we should be seeking, right? Not the pleasure of our children. We should not fear their displeasure. Secondly, though, biblically faithful parents ask questions. And I want to suggest they consider asking and how to ask why questions of their children. David would not do so. He never displeased his son by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" There's something inherently confrontational about the word why. "Hey, why'd you do that?" Now, immediately you're on the defensive, right? You have to justify your actions. So I try to avoid why questions, but there's other ways to do this. "Hey, help me understand when you were doing this, what was going in through your head? What drove you to make this decision? Because I think you could have done this or that, or just, I'm just wondering." What you're doing is you're getting below the water level of the iceberg, if you will, of the heart of your child. You're starting to discern their motives, their drives, their ambitions, their insecurities, their fears. "Why did you do that? Help me understand this behavior, this decision making." Yes, it is confrontational, but it takes us from behavioral modification of our children to shepherding their hearts and attempting to discern their hearts. Biblical parents will confront, and we will do so in love. The third thing I want you to see here, third principle, is that biblically faithful parents are consistently with their children. What do I mean by that? How do you see this? In order to ask why questions about their behavior, you have to know their behavior. You have to make observations of what they're doing. I would suggest seeing them in various contexts. Be present, parents. For most of my adult life, I did student ministry with college students. And it's sad to tell you that most college-age young men don't know how to interact with older men because they didn't have a lot of interaction with their dads. Greater than 50% of children born today or in America today live in homes without their natural fathers. Fathers are not present. There's a crisis of masculinity, and this is part of it. This is the cause of it. Fathers, do things with your sons, with your children, not just your sons. It's interesting as I watch our youth and even watch our behavior of adults, what drives the interaction of our females and what drives the interaction of our males. Generally speaking, the girls, when they interact, they're facing one another and they're talking. But the guys, there's always something else that there's guys left and right of you, but there's the thing that we're doing, whether we're working on a car, or we're talking about hunting, or there's athletics. There's this other thing. Parents, figure out the interaction bents of your children and engage them. Make observations. Study them. Know their dreams. Know their fears. Know their insecurities. Get to know their friends. I have a journal. I left it elsewhere. I was going to show you. This is something I keep with me. It's with me 7 days a week, generally. And in it, I journal observations that I make, not only for my own children, but those under my purview in the student ministry. And oftentimes, it's just journaling the what happened. Who did what? Who talked to who? But then I pray, and parents, pray. Make observations, and then go to the Lord and say, God, give me discernment of the heart of my child. And then observe more, and pray. And then confront. Hey, help me understand. When you did this, why did you enjoy that? Why do you not enjoy this? And have that level of interaction where you're getting to know your child, and pray for them. Biblically faithful parents do not fear their child's displeasure. This is not love. Biblically faithful parents will ask questions, even considering how to ask why questions, to shepherd the heart of their children. And they will be with their children so that their questions are well informed and accurately targeted in the life of their children. There is a third individual, before I give the fourth principle, there's a third individual in the text that I want you to see. He's in this text because he's in all the text of the Bible. The Bible is a revelation of him. I want you to consider Jesus in this text. Where do we see Jesus? Verse 6 says of Adonijah, he was a handsome man. He was a handsome man. We can be assured that Adonijah was very conscious of his good looks. You can imagine him with regular habits of physical exercise, not for fitness, but to look good. I'm sure his clothes mattered an awful lot to him. And like his big brother Absalom before him, and the king before his dad, I'm sure his good looks contributed to his popularity. This language of handsome is used of Saul in 1 Samuel 9, verse 2. Saul, a handsome young man, there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. And it's also language reminiscent of Absalom. 2 Samuel 14:25. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. Now let me assure you, there's no virtue in ugliness. But the Bible is overwhelmingly cautious about valuing external appearances. Saul and Absalom were disasters. Jesus is present in our text in the contrast in which he is presented to us in the Bible. Turn with me, Isaiah 53. I'm just going to read the first six verses, but there's many other verses in Isaiah 53 that's relevant. Speaking of our Savior, this is how he is described. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, this is Jesus, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He, Jesus, had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For a fourth principle of biblically faithful parenting, it's almost too easy to say that we should esteem the heart and not the flesh. Certainly this is true. Biblical parents will promote inner character, not outward beauty. But more fundamentally, biblical parents will esteem Jesus throughout their interaction and their role as parents with their children. They will commend him always in their home. Jesus is the one to keep your eyes on. He is to be pervasive in regard to your parenting. I was teaching a Sunday school class. I teach a Sunday school class on repentance. After that class, I was talking to a participant there, and we were discussing something I was saying in Hosea 14, verse 2, where Hosea argues that when we confess, we ought to use words, meaning that we don't just confess that we are sinners, but we need to confess sins. We need to have a specificity of our confession and not just a general nature of confession. And I had made the point that I believe a lot of our young people, this is very hard to do. If you were to ask our young people, which we do in our small groups, how have you grieved the Holy Spirit this week? Most of them have a difficult time answering that question. I hear this back from our small group leaders. They have a difficult time articulating struggles, temptations, propensities to sin. Sure, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Yes, I know I'm a sinner. They have good theology. But can we name our sin? When I think about social media, the conversation with this individual went towards social media because what I see among our parents is this incessant drive to esteem our children, to esteem their accomplishments, to promote them. You always want to put your best foot forward, right? And you always want to highlight their accomplishments. We've got graduates. I've got a graduate, and I'm proud of what he's accomplished, and I want the world to know. But I want him to esteem the heart more than the flesh and more than the accomplishments of this world. I want Christ to be esteemed in his heart. I want him to know that chief, before all these other things he's done, I want him to love Jesus. That doesn't happen on Facebook. Facebook esteems man and undermines humble repentance and faith, character development. But parents, when I say, be with your children, discern their actions, confront them, be willing to displease them. But at the same time, we're thinking, what are they doing that I can promote and esteem publicly in social media? These two are incongruous. They don't work together. One undermines the other. May we shepherd our children's hearts unto Christ and promote him. In review, it's not love to fear your child's displeasure. Follow Christ. John 8:29 says, Christ always did what pleased the Father. Let us follow Christ in seeking the pleasure of the Father. Ask why questions. Go deep with your children. See behind their behavior. Shepherd their hearts, not merely their actions. Thirdly, be with them in order to know them. Fourthly, esteem the heart, not the flesh. Inner character, not outward beauty. Esteem Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, you have blessed your people richly with children. Help us to be wise. Help us to be diligent in our responsibility to bring them up as we have vowed to do in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Lord Jesus, we love you. We seek to raise another generation from among our youth who will steward the gospel, who will wield the keys of the kingdom, and do so with circumspection and humility, with repentance and faith, a people of grace and truth. Help us do so for your glory alone, Father. And in the name of Jesus, amen. We will continue our worship singing hymnal number 293, Golden Harps Are Sounding. 293, Golden Harps Are Sounding.